And while they're going to their class, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Let's get Revelation chapter 12. And last week we seen how that in chapter 11, the chapter begins right there in the middle of the tribulation period or somewhere close. And the ministries of the two witnesses of God are given in that chapter. And then all at once things get started back up. The chapter begins to pick up its pace a bit, and you're given a real quick overview of the whole thing right up under the white throne judgment going on out into eternity. So again, you start at the beginning, or you start at the middle of the tribulation rather, and then you not only go all the way through it, you go through the reign of Christ right up to the final day of judgment, which takes place at the white throne judgment where everyone stands before God. And they receive their rewards, whether it be good or bad, things done in their body. And keep in mind, the white throne judgment, that's the judgment where all the lost are going to be. But not only the lost, also you're going to have Old Testament saints there. You're going to have tribulation saints there and millennial saints as well. And the only folks that aren't going to be at the white throne judgment are going to be church age saints. And the reason why we're not going to be there, as far as being on trial anyway, is because we've already been judged by that time at the judgment seat of Christ. And there at the beginning of chapter 11, there's a temple on earth as the chapter opens. And that temple's going to be rebuilt sometime, and we know this because it exists during the tribulation period, and it does not exist today. And it's measured in chapter 11, the outer court along with the holy city, because it's going to be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. And briefly, we spoke about the defilement of the temple, which is the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's going to stand in the holy place, something that Paul alludes to there in the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where the man of sin, who is revealed to be the son of perdition, he's going to come up out of the bottomless pit. He's going to enter into the body of the Antichrist, and he's going to go into the temple, and he's going to assume the worship of God with the human sacrifice and all that entails there as far as satanic worship is concerned. So again, in Revelation chapter 11, it opens with the abuse of the temple that's on earth, that's in the city of Jerusalem. But remember, as we seen last week, as that chapter closes out, there's a temple in heaven that gets opened, and it says that the ark of God was seen there. And when that happened, there was thunderings and lightnings and voices, and it was a real happening. And because of that, it took us back to chapter 8, where those seven angels first stepped forth, receiving those seven trumpets, which they're to sound during the tribulation period there. And fire from off the altar is cast down to the earth, and it says there that there was thunderings and lightnings and voices and many of the same things that are described there in chapter 11. So as we closed last week, I was showing you some things there about the ark of God in the scripture and how it certainly, as far as the ark is concerned, it can take care of some things all by itself. And in the one passage we looked at over in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 10, it looks like it's going there in the cloud in some instances there, and it's seeking out the place for Israel to abide, to go and camp and have rest while they were there in the wilderness, and it doesn't seem like there's anybody carrying it. And you could say, well, the Levites are carrying it, but it doesn't seem like it in the passage as it reads in Numbers chapter 10. And if you say, well, there's the Levites, they're carrying it, you got to read that in there. And I think now, personally, to read that in does a certain disjustice to the passage because the context of Numbers chapter 10 is about the guidance and the leadership of God, and it's talking about that cloud leading them from place to place, and that ark is connected to that cloud in the passage there, and nobody's moving that cloud. And so it looks like, at least in Numbers chapter 10, nobody's moving that ark in some instances. And as far as that ark getting around by itself, that shouldn't shock us. Because over there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, even when it was taken, the Lord allowed it to be taken after a battle was lost to the Philistines there. It was placed in the house of Dagon, which is the false god of the Philistines. And Dagon was lying down when the Philistines came back in. You know, no Levite priest walked in there and pushed that idol over. That idol was laying face down and had to be picked up and helped up. And nobody was in there with it except for the ark. And then when they came back in there, not only was it falling back over again, it had lost its head and lost its hands. And again, the only thing in there is the Ark of the Covenant. No man done anything. And I was telling you last week how that ark hadn't been seen for over 2,500 years. And suddenly, all of a sudden, there in the book of Revelation, John is shown some things into the future. And the temple's open there. And the ark of God is seen. And I was saying that with the scriptures that you have in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, it shows you the glory of God being carried up in heaven. The glory of God leaving Jerusalem. And it's departing from Jerusalem. And that happens during the days of Ezekiel, which is the times of the Babylonian siege, which is when the ark disappeared. And those cherubim are carrying off the throne and the glory of God there. And we know the cherubim are depicted there on the ark. As a matter of fact, they're right above the mercy seat with her angel, with her wings touching there, the cherubim. And that ark testified of some things. In its presence there among Israel, it showed the presence of God among His people. That's what the ark testified of. And then it also testified of the throne of God. That's what the mercy seat was all about. And you remember Moses there standing before the ark. We saw this last week, and the Lord communing to him from the mercy seat there. And also shown there is the throne of God, the authority of God, the glory of God, and the presence of God. All that seen with that ark. And what you read about in Ezekiel is another Ichabod, so to speak. Just like what happened when the ark was taken in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's another Ichabod, and it's the departing of the glory of God. And you see the throne of God and His presence being taken up into heaven. And I was telling you how that certainly leans towards the ark being raptured there in those passages and called up into heaven. And just trying to piece a few things together, I'll tell you how I arrive at those things there. It's just from listening to a little bit of, say, you know, Brother Knox there and what he'll write in his commentaries and what Brother Donovan might say in a message here and there, and Brother Ruckman will allude to, Brother Tab, and even Brother Sturgeon, who was just with us recently in our missions conference, was preaching on some of these things. And I say that so that you can say that, so that you can understand a couple of things. Number one, I'm not on a limb here all by myself. There's other good Bible teachers that allude to this. And then number two, if I'm wrong, it's their fault. and I want you to understand that. But now these are some significant points. And following this lesson last Sunday morning, Brother Gary Boyd and I was talking, and he asked me if I'd ever considered that there might be another ark, and he had some scriptures there, a list of some scriptures that I hadn't studied out, and he's just asking me. And of course, I really didn't know the answer to that. We were just fellowshipping there, but let me say this. I wouldn't be a bit surprised that there would be another ark. And you say, why? Well, because everything in that tabernacle that was fashioned after a pattern. And just like what we've seen in Revelation chapter 8, there's a censer there, there's an altar there, and the whole temple service is being carried out there in heaven, and that was what was being represented on earth, was some things that were happening there in heaven. So there very well might be two arcs, in which case, you know, somebody might, they might turn up with the Ark of the Covenant, you know, I don't know. They may show up there in a tunnel in Jerusalem. I really don't understand all that, but the fact is, there's something about that ark. There's some interesting things about the Ark of the Covenant, and we were talking about, maybe the Levites carrying that ark that was fashioned and built there, and that other ark of which it was the pattern after. It was one that was connected with a cloud, and it went before there and found the place where they were to rest, and when they were supposed to leave, it got up and left. And of course, I'll say this, that's just all speculation. I don't understand all that. I don't know. God knows, but some interesting stuff. But here's how this is significant to us. I mean, this is how this is important. The message in all this, in that the tribulation, what you see is everything's unraveling. Sin is coming to a full fruition there, and the consequences of 6,000 years of human wickedness is coming about, and all the full repercussions of that. And Satan, he's working
in really much an unrestricted fashion, and you have the hand of judgment being directly applied in that time period. And you have the wrath of man meeting its pinnacle with the nations of the earth coming and warring against each other. And yet throughout all that trouble and all that misery, we are shown that there is still a temple in heaven and that God's there. And that's what that ark said. That ark testified the presence of God. God's throne is there. God's glory is there. And there He is on the throne, despite the fact that He has designated certain authority to the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who is the devil. This is why the offer is made in Luke chapter 4 to Jesus there, the kingdoms of the world. They are designated under the hand of Satan there. Yet we know this, God is still omnipotent. And according to His plan, when that seventh angel sounds, it says the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And the Bible says that He shall reign forever and ever. And over there in Isaiah chapter 9, it says of the increase of His kingdom, there shall be no end. And that's speaking of an increase there. So it's going to be His. I mean, all the kingdoms of this world is going to become His. And the increase is just going to get greater and greater and greater and greater throughout all eternity. So the thing to understand as we go through the book of Revelation, again, is everything is not happening consequentially. In other words, things aren't just going one right after another, because what we're seeing in the book of Revelation is some things that are going on at the same time, and we're given more information about what's taking place during those times. For instance, as we talk about the things that are going wrong on earth, we're given Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 about what's happening in heaven. And there we have the hint there from the Spirit of God that points towards the rapture of the church and points towards the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, the seals are open. And when the seals are open, by the time you get to the end of chapter 6 and the sixth seal being open, you're reading an account of the second coming of Christ. That's what that's speaking of there at the end of that chapter. And then there's an account given of what else is taking place in chapter 7. And at the same time of all this stuff going on during the earth and all this trouble going on, chapter 7 shows you the 144,000. And you get more information about them in chapter 14. And of course, that's just some things going on behind the scenes there. There's another account given where these angels step forth. They take these trumpets. They begin to blow. And with each sound of each trumpet there, there's a different kind of devastation that's brought upon the earth. And that's just an angle from the scene of the trumpet judgments instead of the seals. And then we're given more information in the background as to what's taking place, what God's doing. We talked about in chapter 10, a pre-advent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then two witnesses, which I had told you I believe to be Moses and Elijah. They're in chapter 11, and now today we're in chapter 12. And what we're doing now is we're looking at things from a different perspective, and not of the seals and not of the trumpets, but it's in personalities as they appear in the tribulation period, and they're described of the Holy Spirit through John. And beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." So here's one of the personalities right here. It's a woman. And of this revelation here, notice that this is a great wonder John sees, and he says it's in heaven. And then he begins to describe this woman. Now the question is, who is the woman? And is that a fair question really to ask? And I say that because here we are, we're straight literalists. And that means that we believe the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. And whenever someone comes along and tries to tell us something different, we're real quick to try to reprove them and show them, hey, now, the Bible says what it means what it says. And then here we come to this woman, and the question is, who is she? And so someone might say, well, she's a woman. And of course, they'd be absolutely right. She is a woman. And the thing to understand, though, is this, that this woman who is seen in heaven, just like the tabernacle, and just like children, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, and just like the seven angels and the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, this woman's representing someone on earth. And that's the question. Who is this woman? Who is she representing? And you don't have to worry. We're not doing an about face here. This woman's is a woman in the passage, and we believe that much, but she is a representation of a group of people on earth, and there are several scriptures to show you who. And it's not a matter of guesswork there. She's clothed with the sun and the moon. There's a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Now remember that. She's clothed with the sun, the moon. There's a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Now you get into verse 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So here comes another personality now, and this time it's a great red dragon. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. You say, does that really mean a great red dragon? Of course it does. You're someone who doesn't believe a literal interpretation, come through here and say, well, that dragon really means. No, that dragon's a sure enough dragon. And of course we know who that is. That's the devil. And John's allowed to see what's being played out there in spiritual realms and how it has an effect on what's happening on the earth. That's what we're reading about here. And it says of this dragon, verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, this birth is a bringing forth. And so it can be seen as a couple of things here, and I'll explain that in just a few seconds. I'm really not sure how deep to go into all the probabilities here, but let me just say this. As far as Bible-believing men, Bible-believing teachers, there's some on both sides of the aisle here. There are those that will see this. They'll see this whole thing in Revelation chapter 12 as an overview of Jesus' birth and then his ascension and being caught up into heaven there. And then they make this dragon's fall, the original fall of Lucifer. And others view the whole thing as being future, which is the context of the book of Revelation and where we're at in chapter 12, in which case the man-child is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ and he's not Christ, in which case it's someone else being, you know, brought forth. Or we'll see in the Bible here in a little bit that can point to someone being resurrected, raised up, and then they're caught up unto God. And they've been given a promise to rule the nations as well. And you ask, how can this not be Christ? How can this not be Christ? Well, it might be. It might be Christ here. And yet, then again, it might not be. And I want to explain both views here. And you can make up your mind here. But I believe it's written in such a way so that there is devotional material for preaching purposes. And I believe it's written in such a way that there's things that can be studied out and contemplated and meditated upon and get you to thinking. Now, there's no doubt the Word of God is written that way. God seeks to provoke us towards thinking about some things. And here in verse 6, let's just read on down to verse 11. It says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great red dragon, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, we will eventually, we'll get into all this. We'll talk about the fall of Lucifer here and what stage and the context of all this and everything. But let me just say, first of all, this woman, who's a literal woman, and she has earthly representation as a heavenly wonder, she is not the church. And there are those, of course, that say that she is, and that messes up everything in the passage. It is not the church, and it's not even close. Also, she's not Mary. And there are those, of course, that would say this and that use this portion of Scripture. In a lot of third world Catholic countries, this portion of Scripture is used to connect with idolatry that is in those countries as they are worshiping their ideas of Mary. They're calling her the Queen of Heaven, and they're using this vision of this woman, and Revelation chapter 12 is a proof text for it. And of course, the Queen of Heaven, that's an ancient pagan deity that was worshipped by the heathen. And it's not Mary. Mary of the Bible, of course, she's a godly woman. She feared the Lord, and she was chosen for just reasons to bring about the birth of the humanity of Christ. But she is not the Mary of Mariolatry. Those that worship Mary and follow that idea of Mary, they're worshiping that pagan deity under the title and the name of Mary, and it's heathen worship. And this is not Mary here in this passage. Now, the answer to who she is not a matter of guesswork. It's not a matter of private interpretation. It's revealed to us in Scripture, and we'll look at those in just a second. It is the nation of Israel. Now, the man-child, it shows someone who's coming from Israel, going to rule the nations. And obviously, we know this can be the Lord Jesus Christ, with details happening concerning the attack, the threat against his birth. And then, of course, it would skip forth to the ascension of Christ. And suddenly, just like that, you're in the last part of the tribulation period. And if that's the case, it's the first look back that we've taken in the book of Revelation since the revelation began. And everything to this point in time has been future from our perspective, especially since chapter 4, where we're given a picture of the rapture of the church. Now, if the Lord's decided to write like this, of course, fine. I mean, he's the Lord. It's his revelation. I just want you to understand there is another option. And to some folks, this does seem to be a stretch, but I'm going to tell you personally, if I had to lean one way or another, I would lean this way. And it holds this view right here, that the whole thing in chapter 12 is future. Just talking about the context of Revelation chapter 12 and the bringing forth of this man-child who, as Christ did, also he has a promise to rule the nations. And in the tribulation period, he is caught up unto God and to God's throne, just like what we just seen happen in the chapter before with Moses and Elijah in chapter 11. And let me just say, now this, there's different things, you know, that's going to mark our fellowship. Things like, the King James Bible issue. It's going to be hard to walk and work with somebody that doesn't believe there's an inspired Bible. There's going to be things that as far as the second coming, there's going to be a lot of passages. If you don't agree, if we can't agree about the second coming of Christ, it's going to be hard for us to see the scriptures in the same light and be able to work together. It would lead to a lot of confusion. There are things about salvation by grace through faith. If we can't agree on that, then we're not going to be able to work together. You understand? The deity of Christ, these are matters that will frame our fellowship. But there's a lot of other things that really is just, you know, one of those things that I might believe and you might not believe. And you right here, you may not see this, and that's fine. If you're convinced that the man-child's Christ, I don't blame you. But let me just say that there's someone else who's given a promise about being a king and ruling over all Israel, whom the Bible says is going to be the head of all nations, and his throne is given to him of God. And even at the point there, which we call the millennial reign, which is actually, folks, as the term 1,000 years is repeated there in Revelation chapter 20, it is talking about the binding of Satan. And so it's really the millennial binding of Satan. Christ is on the throne, but Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then he's let loose for a little season. And even after that, Christ didn't get off the throne. He's still reigning. And of the increase of his kingdom, there's no end. There's never a time there where his power and authority is overthrown. He gets on the throne, he stays on the throne. All right? So technically there, the millennial reign might confuse some people because Christ gets in charge and he doesn't give it up. He's the King of Kings and he's in charge. And during that time, he is sitting on a throne that God swore with an oath he would sit on. And yet the throne that he is sitting on has the name of someone else. And who is that someone else? Well, it's David, right? It's the throne of David, the father, his father David there, as far as his humanity is concerned. And so if all of Revelation chapter 12 is future there, there is the bringing forth here of this man-child in the tribulation period. Of course, it can't be Christ being born again there in the tribulation period. And so that's what gives people problems. So it may very well be a look back. It may very well be Christ in the passage, and that would make sense, just given details about his birth and then his ascension. And what you'd be doing is you'd be jumping from the 69th week to the 70th week, and of course that would make sense. You're picking up the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, but at the same time, it's possible, and I'm just saying it's possible, that this is future, just like the flow of the rest of the book, in which case we're looking at a type of Christ. And he himself is a ruler. And if it's David, the bringing forth is speaking of a resurrection, which is consistent with many other scriptures. And we're going to look at these this morning. But first, let me show you the woman with some scriptural proof. Look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And when you get there, look down at verse 5. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 5. Genesis 37, verse 5, and it says there, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren. And they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it his father and his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." So here is Joseph, who's the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. He has a dream, and it's pertaining to him being elevated above his brethren as a type of Christ. And there is the sun and the moon, and there's 11 stars. All this is consistent with what you see in chapter 12. You say, well, wait a second. Now, there's 12 stars in chapter 12. But this is Joseph having this dream. And he's the 12th star. And he's right there having the dream there. And what it pertains to is it pertains to the house of Jacob. And of course, we know God changes his name and he's the house of Israel after that. So again, all the ingredients of Revelation chapter 12 are there. Now, in this passage, there's other references that show this woman to be Israel. If you hold that Christ is the man-child, he's not just coming from Mary. He is of the seed of the woman, according to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But also at the same time, he is coming from Israel. He's coming of the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And the references for that, just a few, would be Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. And that shows Christ there. He's coming not just from Mary, but as the seed of the woman, but also he's coming from this woman, Revelation chapter 12, who is Israel. And salvation, Jesus said, is of the Jews. That is, it came from Israel. And we got in by believing on a Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's what brought salvation to us. Galatians 3:16 says he's of the seed of Abraham. He's of the line of Isaac. He's of the house of Jacob. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's of that woman. That woman is Israel. Another proof text to put with this, and we won't look it up, but it's Micah chapter 4 and verse 10. That's another proof text, shows Israel travailing in birth during the tribulation period. That's the context of Micah chapter 4, verse 10. And that's another proof text. Now, let me back up here. I told you that, you know, you can see this thing either way as far as the man-child is concerned. And if I was preaching forth a devotional message somewhere, preaching about the man-child there, it'd be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth and his ascension and the devil coming after him and attacking his birth like what we read about in Matthew chapter 2. I have no problem with that. But just in my own study, I come across some difficulties with that notion. And it was suggested to me originally from some Bible-believing teachers there years ago, just sitting listening to them, and that the man-child might not be Christ. And the reason was, for one, in the context there, verse 6, you can see in Revelation 12, 6, it's definitely speaking about the tribulation period. There's no doubt about that. So the man-child showing up in that context is going to give you some doubt as to it talking about Christ there. And you can say, again, you can say, well, it's just looking back and then jumping forward. And I agree that's possible, but I'm just saying it might not be. It just might not be. Here's the way this thing begins to unlock for me through the years. In my own personal study, I've told you before, a study in the book of 1 Chronicles. And you say, where are you at? I'm in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 now. And this thing's been going on for years. And what I've been doing is I've been deciphering the names of these men and looking at how their names are translated and what their names actually mean. Because as you know, for 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles, it's just name after name after name after name. And it's 9 straight chapters of that. And so I got to chapter 3 and I began to compare some things. I began to see that, you know, eventually there my sources began to contradict each other as to what the meaning of the names are. And I'm trying to figure out a solution to that. And that's why I've been stuck as long as I have, because I want to find out, you know, for sure what these names are representing. But just there in that study of 1 Chronicles there, chapter 1, you say 1 Chronicles, just a bunch of names there. But I believe that they're recorded for a reason. And I believe that there's some instruction there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And with that bias, if you'll call it that, in mind, I went through there and I said, there's got to be something there. And so I began to look at the context of when these men were named, if it's in the Bible, the records in the Bible, and then what their names mean, if it's defined by Scripture, or, you know, someone else has the Hebrew root of it, and just going from there. And then all at once there, in chapter 1, you have these names start pointing out, and there's some prophetical references, definitely. There's references there to some things I can't go into this morning about the rapture of the church and things like that, but just in the context of what we're talking about, Revelation chapter 12, there's a man's name that points to the southland of Selah Petra, and that's important because that's a place there that I believe Israel flees to in their dispersion from Jerusalem. They're going to flee Jerusalem, and they're going to head into that land there, that place in the wilderness there that God's prepared for them. And also right there in that list of names, there's a name that speaks of an affliction of waters, a flood of waters. And that's consistent with what you'll read in Revelation chapter 12. We'll get to a little bit later. There's a name that points to thunderings and voices and lightnings. And like we've seen, that's the way chapter 11 closes. Nimrod shows up there. Nimrod's a great type of the Antichrist. He's a leader of Babel, the future of Babylon. He is called a mighty hunter there before the Lord. Right next to him, there's a man whose name means a bowman. And that's significant given what Revelation chapter 6 is talking about. There's Ham, meaning dark or sunburnt. There's Cush, meaning full of darkness. There's Mizraim, meaning oppressors, double distresses, tribulation. The name Lahaban is a name in that list. It means scorching heat. That's certainly applicable to the times of the tribulation period. Speaking about the invasion of Jerusalem, there's the name Sabtika, meaning a breaking through, an invasion, compassing the chambers. With Israel wandering in the wilderness once again, that's what's going to happen according to Revelation chapter 12. It's going to happen again. There's a name that means the wandering strangers. Canaan is in that list, and Canaan's land right there in the passage there. His name means humbled, brought low, subdued. And that's what happens to Israel. That's the purpose of God allowing those things to take place again in that nation's history, to bring them down, to humble them so that he can give them grace. Then there's the name Casluam, speaking about that southland of Selah Petra, a place that's prepared of God. It speaks of protection, boundaries, forgiven ones. And that's testifying of God protecting them there in the wilderness. Speaking of the Antichrist, just in that list of names there, there's the names Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Sabta, Nimrod, and then there's this name Seba that appears in that list. And Seba means an eminent old man, all right? And I read that in that context, and my mind is triggered to go back there to what I've read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. About a foolish old king. Matter of fact, let me have you turn there. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 so you can understand what I'm talking about. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And watch this passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now there's some things here that are very practical in Ecclesiastes, dealing with things under the sun and the vanity of life without God. But if you'll look at verse 1 and verse 2, you'll realize prophetically where you're at. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1 says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter." Now, who's the comforter? Everybody know? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And we know the Holy Spirit's ministry definitely changes as you get into the tribulation period. And it says they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they had no comforter. These are the people causing the problems. They got power, but they don't have any comfort. And he says, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. And that turns out to be a key throughout the study of the book of Job. I mean, you go through that thing, Job is one of the great pictures of a saint suffering during the tribulation period. And that's one of the key things right there. He's wishing he was dead. And we've seen in the book of Revelation already, these men crying out for death. They're wishing they were dead or they had never been born. And here he says, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. And the context is about oppressions under the sun and about the oppressors. Now look at down at verse 9, keeping in mind the context of what we've been studying in Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 12. He says, two are better than one. All right, now if this is tribulation, well, keep in mind, you have that beast coming out of the pit. We've seen that in chapter 11. And he's seeking to overcome those two witnesses. And two are better than one. He says, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Showing at the end there, when the Antichrist goes down, he's down for good. I mean, the man of sin is slain, but then the son of perdition comes up into his body from the bottomless pit, and he gets up. There's a resurrection there. But in the end, he goes down. And once he's down, I believe he's going to be under the foot of Christ. I believe we have a prophetical picture of that in Joshua chapter 10. He's going to be put under Christ's foot, literally, and he's going to be stamped. All right, verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And notice this, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So in prophecy, a threefold cord showing one joining those two witnesses there. And look at the hint here as to who it is. Verse 13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. And it says in verse 14, talking about the old and foolish king, for out of prison he cometh to reign. You see, this isn't just practical stuff. This is talking about a specific king who comes out of prison to reign. He comes out of prison to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Of Jesus it says that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be what? Rich, right? This is the exact opposite of what happens under the reign of Christ, under the leadership of Christ. Through his poverty we become rich. Anyone born in this man's kingdom becomes poor. And he comes out of prison to reign. So talking about this man here, you're talking about somebody who comes up out of prison. That's what we was reading about in Revelation chapter 9. You remember a king comes out of the bottomless pit to reign. And he has an army connected with him there. And that's prophecy there. And it says in that context there, if I know what I'm talking about at all here, it says two are better than one. And we know that's true logically speaking. But in a prophetical reference there of Revelation chapter 11, it could be speaking of Moses and Elijah. And as for the one, he's an old and a foolish king who comes out of prison to reign. And then someone joins those two and he's called a wise child. And the reference to the word child, if you run the reference, is going to land you back in the context of what's going on in Revelation 11 and chapter 12, the man-child. Now, Revelation chapter 12, you're obviously in the tribulation period, there's no doubt about that. And the dragon is Satan. He's the opponent of the nation of Israel. Israel's pictured as a woman giving birth to a man-child. Now, if it's the Lord, if it's Jesus Christ, because of the promise to reign, he's being called up to the throne of God there. And if that's true, Revelation 12, what it is simply is an overview. It's showing you there the 69th week and going into the 70th week. And of course, that makes perfect sense there. But if we're just looking at the context of things, there's going to be some problems accepting the man-child of Christ because the context is the tribulation period. And unless it's a parenthetical lapse of around 2,000 years from the birth of Christ to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, it can't refer to Christ unless it just skips over those 2,000 years there. Now, the man-child, let me say this, he's not given any description of deity, holiness, power, or any other promise that could only refer to the Lord Jesus. The man-child simply given a position over the nations of the earth that he can rule them. And while that's true of Jesus Christ, it's not only true of Jesus Christ. There are other men in the Bible that have been given this position. Like, for example, Jeremiah is called a man-child. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, he's told that he's going to be put up over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. All right? Not only that, you have Samuel's called a man-child, and he's a prophet and a priest and a judge over the nation of Israel, and that nation goes on to be the head of the nations. But it looks like it's Jeremiah, it looks like it's David, okay? And I'll show you why. Look at Jeremiah and get chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. And there's just no way to go into all these references this morning. But I know this, that Hebrews chapter 11 says some did not accept deliverance, waiting for a better resurrection. And you get over there in Psalm 16, David's looking for a better resurrection. He's talking about being risen there in Christ's likeness. And so you think, well, David's already been resurrected with all the Old Testament saints. When Christ arose, he led captivity captive. But what does Acts chapter 2 say? After the ascension of Christ, Peter's preaching by the Holy Ghost. You know what he said? He said, "For David is not yet ascended into heaven." That's what he said. And he even said this. He quotes David, and he's talking about the prophecy of Christ. And he says, "For his sepulcher, David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." And so we know by Acts chapter 2, David hadn't been resurrected yet. You say, how do you know? Because that's what Peter said. He's dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now watch this. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Look at verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 4. And the context is the tribulation, talking about Israel and tribulation. "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with a child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." Now watch the context. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." That's the scriptural title of the 7-year tribulation period. "It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." Well, look at there, verse 9. "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Now look over to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. And granted, that's all a millennial prophecy dealing with the dispensation of the kingdom. But keep in mind, the tribulation period is the same dispensation as the kingdom. Both are the same there. And in identifying the man-child, we're looking for someone who's going to rule the nations there. Obviously, Christ fits the bill, but because of that, so does David. It even seems there that while the kingdom of heaven is going on, while Jesus is fulfilling well over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament there, that David serves under him as a prince. And then as you get into eternity there's a covenant that's been made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant, and it applies to David. And so if you read that thing literally and you put yourself in David's shoes, you realize he has every reason to expect to reign at a future date. At a future date. After his life was over, he has every reason to expect more. Hosea chapter 3, look at verse 1. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." This adulterous woman's a picture of Israel. "So I bought her to me, and for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and half homer of barley. I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So I also will be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice and without an image, without an ephod and without teraphim." I'll say many days. That's been 2,000 years so far. That's quite a stretch. Verse 5. "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. You know, we've been talking about the pre-advent appearance of Christ. Israel's heart's going to be turned during the tribulation. I mean, there's going to be a time there where they're brought low and they're subdued and they begin to seek after the Lord during the tribulation period. And he says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now jump over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And don't have time this morning to look at all the references that show forth a resurrection that is going to take place around the middle of the tribulation period. We don't have time to look at all that, but look here at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 16. He says, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which is broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye have tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. And we was just talking about there the trodden of the Gentiles and the holy city under their feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. That's Jesus Christ there. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. All right, now, there's a lot more to look at here, but I'm well out of time. And so we'll just stop right there and leave you with all the questions that you must have.